Amen. All right, so we are starting off in Malachi. And Malachi is a little tiny book at the very end of the Old Testament. And this is the last book, and then we go into what we call the years of silence, because God is not communicating with his people for a period of several hundred years. And the next time that God breaks that silence is when he announces to Elizabeth that she is going to be the mother of John the Baptist, and then announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of Messiah. Israel had been in the dark for hundreds of years. All right? Going to church, doing, you know, mostly what they knew what to do, but without ever hearing anything back from God. It had to be a lonely time to be a child of God during that time. And we just call those the silent years. And it's important for us. But what we do in times of silence, when it seems that we're not hearing from God, sometimes God gives us those opportunities to allow us to walk in what we already know. Because our God is a great teacher, not like the kind of teacher that we had when we were in school, because we have what we call the Western ideal of education in the United States, where you have one teacher that is just throwing a lot of information at a room full of students. And hopefully some of that information sticks and some of it doesn't. And the only way that you can tell if that information sticks is to give the students tests, and then you run into the little problem of what happens if somebody tests badly. And there are people like that. They know the stuff, they just can't, you know, bring it up when they're under the pressure of a test. And so there are some people that are just labeled, you know, incorrigible, don't waste your time on this. This guy here is as dumb as a stump. He's never going to be a good student. And we all know of famous people that went through those exact things and just being told they're never going to amount to anything. Well, there's another way of teaching, and it's a much more established way of teaching. It's what we use at St. James University, and that is the Eastern style of education, where you have a master, and then you have students that are on different levels. And you're going to have somebody that's just starting out, somebody who is just a novice, somebody who now may be a tradesman. You can think of what it would be like to learn how to be a silversmith. If you had enough money, you could take your son to a silversmith in the Middle Ages, and you could say, I'm going to go ahead and pay his way and all that good stuff, and you're going to teach him to be a silversmith. And if he accepted your child, well, then he was kind of led into the circle. And that's what, they didn't have classrooms, and basically the older students who knew a little bit more, they would teach the younger students. And everybody worked together. And how many of you know that the best way to learn something is to teach it? Have you found that out? I know Grace has told me many times when she's preparing for her Bible study that the best way for her to learn it is to go ahead and study up on it so she can teach it. All right? And so, anyhow, that's what the Eastern style of teaching is that you don't have grades, first year, second year, third year, that the master knows the progress of each of his students because he is singularly and intimately involved in their progress. And so he knows who can do what and who can't do what, who needs a little bit more work, who he needs to spend some time with. And so that's kind of how God is, and that's how our Christian walk is. is that there, I guess you might call this a classroom, if you wanted to, but it's not a classroom that we ever graduate from. You know, we're always going to go and grow, and as we do grow, then God expects us to be able to mentor others that are not quite as far along. And that, you get into Paul's writings, and he talks about that a lot. Old men, you need to teach these young men, you know, how to be good believers, how to be good husbands. Older ladies, you need to be teaching these younger ladies. There's always an opportunity for us to learn something from somebody. But if you get to the point in your Christian life where you haven't heard from God, that's probably Him saying, okay, now I've taught you. I've given you what you need to know. Now let me see you walk in it. Amen? And of course, our first fear is we're going to fail. You know, and that's okay. How many of you, the first time you tried to walk, were successful at walking? That's why God puts extra padding back there. I know they've come up with these paper diapers or whatever, but our kids were all raised with big fluffy cloth diapers, you know, and so when you fell on one of those, it was just kind of, yeah. Unless they were real wet, then it was splat. But, you know, but God makes the kids so that, okay, when you are trying to walk and you trip or whatever, you just, boom, you fall on your backside and then you get up and try it again. And I've not yet seen a child that has said, well, I tried walking, did the best I could, gave it three steps, fell flat on my backside, I give up, I'm not going to walk anymore. They don't do that. They realize if they're going to be able to get to the table in time to eat the food before their older brothers and sisters do, they'd better learn how to walk and how to run or how to scoot real fast, because, you know, that life is a challenge. And so God will teach us things. When you come to church, when you learn something in church, I can guarantee you that during the week, God is going to give you an opportunity to practice that thing that you have learned. All right? It's not all about the book work. It's how we are to harness the flesh and keep it under submission to the Word of God. And so we will all go through these testings. I went through one yesterday. Most of you know that I'm kind of a perfectionist in myself. I demand a lot from myself. And when I do stupid things, I get royally upset with myself. And so last night I got up here to practice, and I went to use my cell phone because I wanted to use the flashlight on it, and my cell phone wasn't there. Now, in the past, I've known to get a little agitated at losing my cell phone. And all I have to say was God was so proud of me last night. It really was. I said, you know what, Lord? If I've lost it, I've lost it. I'm due for a new one anyhow. I'm not going to worry about it. And Terry called Grace a few minutes later and said, oh, by the way, I just found Dale's phone here at the house. So, you know, and I'm sitting there saying, I really didn't even get upset. Yay, I passed the test. All right? I did it. I didn't blow up and scare everybody and send them all cowering for cover. All right? And so that's what He does in our lives, is we learn things, and then He gives us the opportunity to practice them. And I have a feeling that's what He was doing during these silent years for the nation of Israel. He has saved them out of their captivity, out of the diaspora. They had been taken and spread throughout the nations under Babylon and then the Assyrian Empire and the Roman Empire all the way down the Greek Empire. And then He had brought them back and allowed them to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, called the people back. And now they've been living in their homeland for a couple hundred years. But God hadn't said anything. And this was their opportunity to either, I'm just going to do what God says, or maybe I'm going to figure out what he should be saying, and that's what I'm going to do. And it's during this time that we all know how many commandments God gave Moses, right? 200, 300, how many? 10? 10. 10. All right, good round number. You can count them either on your toes or your fingers. All right, either way, it's easy enough to remember. But during this period of silence between the Testaments, the Jews went ahead and took those 10 laws and turned them into 635, I believe, laws. And, well, we need a finer definition of what God means when he says to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What really does that mean? And they came up with 100 or so commandments just off of that one commandment right there. They came up with a Sabbath day journey. Well, if you're going to keep Shabbat is how it's pronounced. If you're going to keep Shabbat, well, then, you know, how far can you walk? Well, they figured it out. Okay, it's, I guess it's long enough to get to the grocery store. I don't know. There's several steps that you can take, and then no more. And so during this quiet time, Israel has not heard from God, and so they've kind of been developing tradition. I think it would have been better for them to just keep what they had and practice that rather than developing all these traditions. Okay? Tradition isn't bad until it begins to supplant Scripture. Alright? Now, we have our Advent wreath up here. And that's nice. And if anybody ever said, you know, Pastor, that Advent wreath, that really offends me. And if they weren't just being mean and ornery, they really were offended by it, I'd throw that Advent wreath out. Why? The Bible doesn't teach about Advent wreaths. Advent wreath is just a Middle Ages attempt to let people that don't know how to read and write learn the stories of the Bible. That's all it is. That's why stained glass windows, that's why all these different things. You had illiterate people in your churches. How did the priests were illiterate? They could only repeat what they had memorized. All right, and so you had illiterate people, illiterate priests, and so they had to have these little traditions to help remember what was going on. And when Jesus shows up, unfortunately, a lot of these traditions that the people, the religious people, had developed actually were turning people away from God. Amen? So, Malachi is really the last book of the Old Testament. A lot of great stuff in Malachi. The majority of the teaching about the tithe is in Malachi. But we're going to read here real quick Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And so, what is happening here in the closing words of God to his people in the Old Testament, we have the promise, don't give up, Messiah is still coming. I promised you a Messiah, and he is still coming. And so, in these closing words, God's about to shut the book on the Old Testament, on the Old Covenant, and just see where the people take themselves with what he has left them. And of course, they wandered off into some problems. But he's saying, I'm ending this with a word of encouragement that I am sending the messenger to prepare the way before me. And of course, we know that that messenger was John the Baptist. And I like John the Baptist because, I don't necessarily like the way that he had to exit this world, but I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so his ultimate destination was glory. Amen. But he didn't put on any pretense. He didn't show up with, a super fine outfit on and super fine sandals and, had his hair all done up and whatever rings on all of his fingers. He didn't show up like that. He showed up wearing basically a burlap bag. Alright? Wearing sackcloth. And he just had old ratty sandals on his feet. And he was showing everybody, folks, I'm not of this world. I'm not here to make myself comfortable in this world. And John the Baptist was talking to a lot of people who had to admit to themselves, we've made ourselves pretty comfortable in this world. We all have houses to live in, and we've got good jobs, and, I got two donkeys parked in the driveway, and, things are looking good for my household. And here this ratty old guy shows up and reminds them that they don't measure up. That, yeah, you're dressed fine, you have wonderful living arrangements, but there is coming a Messiah, and you need to get ready because he looks on the heart. You guys just look at what everybody's wearing, what kind of ride they have, and whatever, but it's God, it's the Messiah, who's going to look on the heart of people. And you know what? There is just something about that resonated with the godly people. The people who truly wanted something from God. The people who truly wanted to serve God. And it is sad that you had a nation full of people who had a priesthood that should have been leading them into righteousness, that should have been teaching them scripture and not tradition, and yet all of these people were trapped in the fact that they had no one godly to lead them. If you went to the temple, you had the priests there that always had their money, their handout for a little tip or a little extra or whatever. No matter where you went, the system has been desecrated. And so you have a nation full of people, bunches of people that are yearning to know the truth about God. And there isn't a church in the land they can go to find out. I think our nation today is a lot like that. There's a bunch of people that know that television Christianity isn't exactly what God has in mind. There's a lot of people that know that I'm not even going to get into it. And you have people today that are looking, that are yearning. Just let me find someplace who's going to tell me the truth about God. And so God sends his forerunner. He sends John the Baptist. Amen? And there is nothing in John the Baptist that would make anybody say, that's what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be a bum with nasty clothes and torn up sandals and has half the world mad at them because of the message that they preach. That's what I want to be when I grow up. But that's what John the Baptist was. He did not compromise on the message. Repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah's coming. I am not he. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal. But there's one that's coming that I'm baptizing you in water right now, But he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you in fire. All right? And that resonated with the pure in heart. The pure in heart said, finally, somebody who says, don't be satisfied with the status quo. Don't be satisfied with what you're seeing out in the public, you know, the marketplace or whatever. Don't settle. Don't compromise. There's a true messenger that's coming. There is a true Messiah who's on the way. And the Bible says that people were turning out from all of Jerusalem and the greater parts of Judea. They were walking for days to get to John because they recognize this religion, this form of religion that I have, I recognize that it's not sufficient. It's not cleaning me up before God. I'm just, you know, cleaning myself up before the priests or the preachers or whomever. But as God sees me, He sees me as I see me. I'm a sinner, and I recognize that. And so John simply says, you all know better. You know what's right and what's wrong. And you know what most of going on around you is wrong. If you want to make a stand, if you want to make your life count, then you come down here and I will baptize you. Now, baptism was a procedure that wasn't unique to Christianity and it wasn't unique to Judaism. We can read in the Greek writings where Greek philosophers used baptism. And usually what would happen is when you'd have the great philosophers, they would get in the marketplace and they would be on opposite ends of the marketplace and they would debate whatever issue they're debating. And if you were a student of philosophy, then you would hear this guy speak and you'd go sit by him and listen to him and say, I like what this guy has to say. That's really good. Then the other guy speaks and, man, he's putting this guy to shame. So, yeah, I'm liking this. And so you go over and you'd sit by this philosopher. And all day long, these guys would, you know, proclaim their, you know, what they believe on whatever subject. And at the end of the day, the students of philosophy would say, I want to associate with this guy. And at the end of the day, they would go out and that guy would baptize them. Which means that this person is totally associating himself with my message. Okay? So that's what baptism meant, you know, before it ever got into Judaism or Christianity. So when the people came to John the Baptist, and he started teaching, you know, baptism of repentance, get yourselves ready because God's man is coming, and your life better be ready for him. And they're saying, I believe it. Let's do this. And that's why they were being baptized. They were fully associating themselves with the message that John the Baptist was proclaiming. All right? And then when Jesus was baptizing people, it was an association, but Jesus didn't baptize too many people, but his disciples did. It was associating with Jesus' message. Now, the baptism that we have is not the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, because John the Baptist baptized unto the remission of sins. Jesus didn't have any sins that needed to be remitted, all right? So when we are baptized, it's because we're a new creature in Christ. And Galatians 2.20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that is the, when we baptize, that's the story. When you go under the water, I am crucified with Christ. What happens when you're crucified? You're dead. All right. Nevertheless, I live. And now you're out of the water. What has happened? You were buried with Jesus, and now you are resurrected with Jesus. Amen. And that's the whole story of baptism there. And so, we have this time in John the Baptist's life where he is proclaiming this message the Messiah is coming. You all get ready. You all get ready. And he was just odd enough that people said, well, here's something you don't see every day. And don't invite him over for dinner. All he eats is grasshoppers and honey. Locusts and honey. Okay? So, unless you've got a jar of locusts and honey up in the fridge, you know, don't invite John the Baptist over because that's all this guy eats. And, he was kind of a strange, but you couldn't find anything wrong with him. He lived what he preached. And he was looking with all of his heart and all of his mind towards the coming of Messiah. And I cannot imagine the joy in his heart when the Holy Spirit revealed to John the Baptist that cousin Jesus, because they, believe it or not, were related, that here's Jesus. He's not just cousin Jesus. That's Messiah Jesus. And John stands up there and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And then a funny thing happened. All that John had worked for suddenly started to fall apart. All the disciples that associated themselves with him said, well, if he's just the friend of the bridegroom, and there's the bridegroom, there's the Messiah, I'm hanging over there. And so, except for a small inner group, all of John the Baptist's friends left him. But that didn't mean he stopped in his stand for what was right. And he lived that standard of holiness for the rest of his life. Amen? And it cost him his life. But he fulfilled the reason for which he was born. He was born to be the forerunner of Messiah. After that, it didn't matter. And I have a question for you today, and we'll close. Why were you born? Why were you born? Well, I was born to raise a family. Family's gone. You're still here. Why were you born? What is your purpose in life? What is it that God has for you to do? Because I believe with all of my heart that God has a purpose for every one of us. And once that purpose is fulfilled, He doesn't need to keep you here any longer. Once that purpose is fulfilled, you don't need to be on this old earth suffering from having to live in a fallen world. He'll take you home to enjoy the glories that He has planned for you since before the foundations of the world. So if we're still here, why? And in this holiday season, when we're thinking about gift giving and all of that, I want you to think, what is it that you can give? What is it that you can give? Maybe to family. Maybe to neighbors. Maybe it has some value. Maybe it has no intrinsic value other than the love that you put into it. What is it that you have that is going to bless someone else? And, wow, what if that's my purpose for living? And I had to come to that conclusion one time in ministry, in missions work, a long time ago, where I was taken into custody. And the stories that you hear about the bad things that happen to people in Indian jails, yeah, those are true. They say, oh, we have a court system, but nobody ever goes to court because the police, if they decide that you're guilty, they just smack you in the head with a ball-peen hammer and dump your body down a well. And then they just say, oh, look at that. He must have got too close to the well and fell in. And they call your family. Yeah, your son, daughter, husband, whatever. Too dumb to walk near a well. Just fell in the well. And And I decided that it really doesn't matter what these people do because I don't have any control over that. What I do have control over is how I respond to them. And on the day that the inspector came in and he asked me, the only time I got sideways with him, and I probably blew it, Lord, I'm sorry. And when I was in India, and he says, why do you sit here after we're doing all the things that we're doing at you and you still have a smile on your face? See, that's one thing I could control, was the smile on my face. And so I said, well, Inspector, the reason is because over this past week you have given me a lifetime of sermon illustrations absolutely free. And see, second, English is his second language. So he had to think about that for a second. And he sits back and he looks at me and he storms out of the room. I said, well, he's either going to set me free or he's going to get a couple of buddies and introduce me to the water supply around here. And he came in and, you're free. Go. Just get out of here. Okay. Skipping my happy little way right out of that place. I didn't have any control over what happened to me. I could only control what I was doing. Amen. My response to them. And when they saw peace and contentment, and they didn't say fear, and believe me, that was not from me. That was God's mercy there, because I was scared out of my skull. But, you know, I just knew, hey, if this is how I meet Jesus, then this is how I meet Jesus. Amen? I'm just going to make sure that I have a good attitude while it all happens. And regardless of whatever happens to that inspector or the rest of the people, wherever, they're going to have to admit that I didn't make fun of them, that I didn't berate them for their beliefs, that all I did was show them respect. And okay, yeah, I did get a little sassy there at the end, but anyhow. So, how are you going to respond this week? Probably not going to be in a life and death situation, but how are you going to respond? Because God obviously has a reason for you being here in the military. How you doing today, Chaplain? I say, I'm upright and mobile. And that's right, I'm upright and mobile. I am not horizontal and assuming room temperature. But horizontal and assuming room temperature isn't all that bad anyhow, because that means the real me is in heaven and, facing Jesus. But as long as I'm on this earth, I know that God has a purpose for me. What is it for you? Amen? Father God, thank you.